fulfilling what was said by Jeremiah the prophet, they shall look on him whom they pierced. But the me of Zechariah and the him of John 19 are one. There's no separating them. Isaiah 40 and 3, which is spoken of Jehovah, but in Luke 3:4 it's applied to Christ. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. John is saying that of the Lord Jesus, isn't he? But in Isaiah 40 and 3, it's spoken of Jehovah. Prepare the way of Jehovah. Now it's applied to Christ. Isaiah 6:1 and verses 9 and 13 as well says that he saw Jehovah high and lifted up and his train filling the temple. But when we come to John 12, verses 37 to 41, it says that it was Christ who was on that throne. Isn't that strange? Now, that's the end of the session. Break and come back. We start. We'll give you the extra 2.5 minutes that I have taken. So we start at 10:03. So many of the early Christians were Hebrew people. John, 8 times over in his gospel, has Christ using the term I am. And the way it's put even in Greek makes it evident that he was emphasizing it. I am the bread of life. I that speak unto thee am he. That literally put would be the I am who is speaking to thee. I am the water of life. I am the good shepherd. I am, and the middle one, and the big one, is the one that you have read to us. So in John's gospel, there are 8 of these, and that carries you over into resurrection. Because the Bible says, it was not possible that he should be holden of death. We would say held by death. Death could not keep its prey. Because he was God, the God of life, the life giver. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself and to give life to whomsoever he will. Where could you get a clearer statement of deity than that? He is, as God, he is the fountain of life, both physical and eternal. And that's where those I ams come in. All right. That is simply a re-emphasizing of something that we have been looking at. At the bottom of the page there, that is page 7, he was Son of God in the sense that God was his Father in his birth on earth. Luke 1:35, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, or the Most High. But he was the Son eternally. It is said repeatedly in Scripture that God sent the Son, that God gave the Son, that the Son came forth from the Father. Now, how could the Son come forth from the Father if he wasn't already the Son? That's taken for granted in all of this, those statements. He says again and again to the Jews, the Father sent me. I am the Son, and the Father sent me. He doesn't say he sent somebody who became the Son. He says he sent the Son. John 3:16. He gave his only begotten Son. So he had to be Son before he was given, or sent, or came forth. He said, I came forth from the Father. If the Father was eternally the Father, he must be eternally the Son, mustn't he? Or are we mucking around in words that don't mean anything anymore? So we have, however, part of a lesson on the eternal sonship in the future, so don't get too much tangled up in that.
One thought, I did a study on that, and sent in John's Gospel is used 42 times.
Mm-hmm.
7 times 6, 42 times that he sent his Son. Okay, so it's a little note you might want to make a study on.
Yeah. Oh, yes. And then apart from those times that you've mentioned, there are the times that he says, I came forth from the Father. The Son came forth from the Father. I come from the Father, meaning I am one who has come from the Father. And don't we sing, and we have sung for generations, Eternal Father, strong to save. Surely we believe that. And that he wasn't just the Father from the incarnation. Because if Christ was only the Son from incarnation, then the Father was only a the Father from... And yet he says he is the Father of the ages. That's what he calls himself. All right. So, said repeatedly in Scripture that God sent, he gave the Son. We can only send or give what we already have. When the Son came forth from the Father, it is clear that both the Son and the Father were there in that relationship before the coming forth and before the sending. Now, I have put down here a string of references, but there are really far too many for you to get down with the time that we have in hand. But again, it's a recommendation to you to read from John chapter 5 at verse 17. 19, 37, 43, and then through John 6 and John 7 and John 8. This is where so many of those claims to... Pardon? At the top of 8. But I've penned this in. It's not typed. I'm sorry. All right. John chapter 5, verses 17... 19, 37, and 43. John chapter 6, verses 38, 39, and 57. John chapter 7, verse 16. John chapter 8, verse 28, 29, 38, 40, 42, and 58. And there are some also in chapter 10, but that's a condensation of it. Now, if we go to... we're moving into the second paragraph of page 8. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The Son is seen appointed in the eternal counsels of the Godhead to be heir of all things. And then without a break, the same Son is said to be the creator of the ages. Now, that in the Authorized Version is, by whom also he, God, made the worlds. But the word worlds there is the word ages, really. And it is so translated in many of the other dependable translations, as well as some of the undependable ones. Now, the maker or the molder of the ages, I find this an immense concept. All the ages, pre-creation, creation, the fall, the choosing of Israel, all of this, the molding of all the history of all the ages. Who was it who did that? The Son. The Son. That's what it says. And that, I think, is a very important part. That without a break, this same Son is said to be by whom also he made the ages or the worlds. Having an eternal throne... Verse 8 of the same chapter, Hebrews 1. He has an eternal throne. Well, a person can't have an eternal throne if he isn't eternal himself, could he? And laying the foundations of the earth and the heavens. And this is all the Son he's talking about. He laid the foundations of the earth and the heaven. When these have passed away, they are not eternal. He will remain eternally the same. Hebrews 1, 9 to 12. 9 to 12, yes. thou remainest, these shall all pass away, the ages, the earth, the heaven. There will be a new earth, a new heaven, and a new earth, but thou remainest. And that word remainest is a continuous present. He will always remain. With the melting of the very elements with fervent heat, the total wiping out of at least the earth and the heavens, whatever that involves, and a new one is created. But when all this is done and a whole new creation is brought in, written over the top of it will be, thou remainest. I think that's good. Not what I'm saying, but Hebrews, I think it's wonderful. Colossians 1, 13 to 21, we've looked at this really. His dear Son is described as in whom, by whom, and for whom the whole creation came into being. Verse 16. He is called the firstborn of all creation. Verse 15. Before all things, holding all things together. At verse 17. By that is by whom all things consist or hold together. I remember being very unsatisfied or dissatisfied or whatever in a very early age in school when I was told that the teacher was trying to explain gravity to us. And she said, gravity is that power which holds everything together. Well, I said, that's fine. Well, what is the power that holds all things together? Well, she said, it's gravity. It's gravity. And what's gravity? Gravity is what holds all things together. Whoa, we're going round in a circle here. Man still doesn't know what gravity is. Why do certain planets spin around our solar system? What holds them together? You know that scientists say to this day that the atom should not hold together. It has within our... I'm no atomic scientist, by the way, so don't shoot me down. I'm just quoting something like David Gooding that I read in a book. But I understand that scientists say by its very nature the atom should fling itself out, should blow itself up, but it doesn't. And of course nowadays the atom's quite a big hunk of a thing compared with some of the smaller bits that they have inside there doing tiddlywinks around its solar system. Amazing, all of this. Who put it together? No. Who holds it together? Why don't they blow up? Why don't the stars just, they say they're exploding outwardly. They may be doing that, and probably are, an ever-expanding universe. But at the same time, in our little system, why is it that our Earth clings to the sun? Why is it that the moon gravitates around the Earth? What is this gravity? I have my answer when I turn to this passage in Colossians. By him, all things consist or hold together. I can't get away from that because my teacher just ran me round in circles. And I wasn't trying to do this to her. My mother always taught me to be a gentleman so far as ladies were concerned. Now, a woman's something else again. Never mix up the word woman and lady, by the way. I get fed up these days. What's wrong with the word woman? Huh? It's the most beautiful word in the English language. Mother and woman. That's what God called them in the beginning. But now we're all ladies. Used to be it was a sister's meeting. Then it became a women's meeting. Now it's a ladies' meeting. Lady's a foreign word. The Normans brought it over to England. And the lady was the big lady up in the big house with the Duke or the Earl or the Count or whatever. What are we trying to do? Run this word woman out of our vocabulary? You can do it with your vocabulary. You'll never do it with mine. Woman is a beautiful word. And it needs no ornamentation. Lady Thatcher. Oh, sorry.
With regards to the to gravity, it was Sir Isaac Newton who discovered the law of God that stated that every body and every other body exerts upon every body a force equal and opposite in direction. And he mathematically expressed that. And that's what's used to keep, for instance, a satellite that is in a fixed orbit that goes with the Earth.
Mm-hmm.
Because it is put out there just far enough that all the other bodies in the universe exert on that body a force equal and opposite in direction. And when you find that point, it'll stay fixed. It'll stay put.
Yeah.
And that's really what gravity is.
It's that's what universal. It does. That's what it does.
Yeah, but it's a law of God. It's a gravitational
force. Because man can still not
force.
Explain it. He can define it. Newton, because they say an apple fell on his head, I think that's a bit of a legend, but never mind. Something happened or other. Newton was a very wonderful man. By the way, he was a Christian.
Yes.
That Newton was. Yes. He was the man who said, but they were patting him on the back when he was dying about all the wonderful discoveries he'd made. What is the greatest discovery you ever made? He said, the greatest discovery that I ever made was that I was a sinner and that Christ died for sinners. What about all your other great discoveries? He said, I just feel like a child with a shell going down to the seaside, the ocean, bringing up water in a shell and putting it in, and the ocean remains. We just dip our little shells in, or our little buckets in, and the ocean still remains the same. But Newton, I suppose as a believer, he would have said, well, it's God that holds it. But how can you rule out God and then explain gravity? The Bible says, by him all things hold together.
Amen.
Including the church, by the way. And when it doesn't hold together, he's out of his place. Splits. Divisions, sects, circles, our meetings, your meetings. That's not the way God planned it. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. All right, let's get on. It is said by some further down the page there, paragraph about four, it is taught by some that if Christ ever acted as God or in deity, he would have given up the attributes of true man. And therefore, he would not have been truly man. That is, if God ever did anything through the power of deity, he wouldn't have been a true man. But if this is so, the same would apply in reverse, that if he ever acted as man in humanity, he would be canceling out his divine attributes. You can't say either or. One of the men, I don't know whether he was the first one or not, to say a thing like that was, whatever you call that fellow, Satan's alive and well on planet Earth. Yes, and he said, if Jesus had ever once acted in the power of his own deity, he would have disqualified himself from being my Savior. Now, if that isn't pontifical statement, I don't know what is. If he had ever acted in deity, he was always acting in deity, even when he was in a human body. He never ceased to be the deity. But they say, you see, he always had to act as man, because if he had ever acted as God, then he wouldn't have been true man. Okay, then if he ever acted as man, he wouldn't have been true God. You can't have it both ways. He acted both as a man and in full deity. He's in the stern of a ship, and he's asleep. He's tired. He's weary. Sleep has overtaken him. And the boat's tossing in a storm, and the disciples get frightened, and they say, Master, don't you care? We're about to be wrecked. And he rose and said, peace, be still. Now, if that isn't deity, what on earth is it? Well, they say, spirit-filled man. He acted in the power of the Spirit, enabling him to do these things. Well, sometime when you feel particularly free of, full of the Spirit, you go down on a stormy day to the coast and say to the waves, "Shh," and see if they obey you in the power of the Spirit. That was God. And he never ceased to be God. And this idea that you can put him in two packages and then tie the packages together and say if he ever acted as the one, he isn't the other, that's not even sensible reasoning. Yes, Henry. Microphone.
I don't want to in any way dispute what you're saying. I agree. By the grace of God, I agree. But there were times, for instance, at the temptation, when he specifically expressed his humanity and acted as a man should act in submission to God.
Right.
That's accurate, right? If thou be the Son of God, response, I didn't come in this capacity here to have or exercise my deity, as it were, but I came as a man. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.
Because he wanted to defeat Satan so that I could use the same way, in the same way, the scriptures to turn away the temptations of Satan. But he never ceased to be God. He could have cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, and he wouldn't have been killed. He could have done any of these things, but as a man, he wanted to make set an example for all those following him. Now look at the last of that paragraph. Here lies the mystery, which, even if we cannot understand, we must accept by faith, stated in Scripture, that in Christ there was not two persons, nor two natures in any kind of conflict or opposition, either or. As in us, we have two natures, a human and a divine. We have a new nature and we have the old nature. And that's why we have conflict in our hearts. The flesh striveth against the Spirit, and the Spirit striveth against the flesh. And this warfare goes on in us. There was no such warfare in him, for the very simple reason that his human nature was just as sinless and as perfect as his divine nature. But he had that human nature. He sighed, he wept, he was angry, he attacked the Pharisees, and he groaned in the Spirit, and he felt compassion. He had all those feelings. But his two natures, unlike mine, were never in conflict. There were two natures, a human and divine, harmoniously blending in one person, not two persons. He wasn't some kind of a schizophrenic, a split personality, and we should never try to draw a line between the divine and the human, for in him they were one.
Amen. You never had to deny him.
That's, of course, no. Because his two natures are working together. Another good idea, and I have written it in here in ink because I should have typed it, but I didn't. We should never reason from the human to the divine, but always from the divine back to the human. In other words, because such and such a thing happens in the human sphere, then you try to carry it back. Sometimes people will even say, Christ and the church, Christ and his bride, the end of Ephesians, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The man should love his, the wife, his wife. The husband should love the wife, and so on. The wife should be subject to the husband. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. And they will carry that further and say, just as a man marries a woman, and the natural outcome of that is fruit or children, so the marriage of Christ with the church should bring out fruit which is people saved. This is a monstrosity. This is carrying divine things into the whole human realm, or arguing from the human back into the divine. We must always argue the other way around. If we could fully understand God, he would at that moment cease to be God. I'd like you to think about that.
Absolutely.
If I could fully comprehend God in the confines of this little skull of mine, he wouldn't be God anymore, because I, as a human being, can fully comprehend him. He's not unlimited. He's not eternal. I can understand him. I can put him in my little beaker, in my little lab, and I can understand all about God. If I can understand all about God at that moment, he would cease to be God, because I am finite. He is infinite. And the finite has to be content with its finity and leave him to be infinity beyond the finite. We just bow in his presence. That's all we can do.
Amen.
And worship him.
He's
now, that's right. He's outside and beyond everything we can ask or think. There are those who teach that Christ, since he was a man, could have sinned. Now they're arguing now from the human into the divine. And we're going to look at this more in detail further on, but this is a kind of an introduction to it. Since he was man, then he could have sinned. That's arguing from the human to the divine. They say that if there was no possibility of failure under temptation, then the temptation was a sham or a charade, just playing games. As then there are some who say, as God he couldn't sin, but as man he could have. That's splitting him down the middle again. This half of him could have sinned and that half couldn't. What kind of a person is this? That's right. That's exactly what he is. Split personality. One's going up the street and the other's going down the street. A book was written some years back called Could Jesus Sin? And elders in Canada asked me immediately to write something about it. And because a lot of people had been getting Our Daily Bread and things like this into homes of the assemblies, and they got frightened about this, because this was the man who was leading that company, that whole organization. Could Jesus sin? I very quickly wrote something which I'm sure could have been improved on even by myself, but they wanted it done quickly. And the little booklet which I wrote, you can still get it from Everyday Publications for a few pennies. I entitled, Could God Incarnate Sin? I think it's our understanding of who and what Christ really was that will define our thinking about these points. It's not, could Jesus sin? Because you're thinking Jesus. I don't like to hear people dissociating the name Jesus from Lord and Christ. This same, listen carefully, this same Jesus whom you slew, hanging him upon a tree, him hath God raised up and given him to be both Lord and Christ. That's part of our witness in this age. You can go anywhere. Big Brother Jesus. That's blasphemy. He in grace referred to his disciples as my brethren. And indeed he spread it out further. He said, those who follow me and who obey my word. Who is my mother and my brethren? These. And by extension, that includes us. He in grace, for this cause, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. But that doesn't mean that I should call him my big brother. He's my Lord. He is Christ, the anointed of God, elevated to the highest heavens before all knees bow. And I don't bow before my big brother. I bow in the presence of my Lord. Let's make a habit. This is part of our testimony to the world. You crucified Jesus. You hanged him on a tree. But God raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ. That's the distinction is between you and what God did. So, we do not know him after the flesh. The temptations in the desert were initiated by God. That is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That's the seventh paragraph down. The temptations in the desert were initiated by God, not by Satan. The Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. It is not very easy to believe that an omniscient God, a God who knew everything, would have started this test for his son if he knew that the son might fail. How could we reconcile that kind of reasoning? God sends his son by the power of the Holy Spirit. I understand that the word he drove him out is the word that is used of a sailing ship being driven by the wind. The Spirit impelled him out into the wilderness to be tested. Now God took him there to be tested. God was omniscient. Is it conceivable that an omniscient God would have led his son into the wilderness to be tested if that omniscient God knew that he could have sinned? For as Walvoord very wisely says, if he could have sinned, then he might have sinned. And that brings up another paradox, that Christ came into the world knowing that he might sin. How do you reconcile this? Was this Christ of God here on earth? Was he omniscient? Well, if he did, he would have had to know, I might sin. And here I am coming into the world to save people from sin, and I might sin myself, because if he could sin, then he might sin. Now we have an omniscient Christ coming in, knowing that he might sin. And these men with a smirk say, well, if he couldn't have sinned, what was the point of the test? It was a demonstration. God didn't test his son in the wilderness to see if he could sin. God was omniscient. He didn't need to have him tested to see if he could sin. I mean, this is not even good sense. It's not reasoning of a proper kind. An omniscient God tests his son to see if he will fail? No. He tested his son to show the world and heaven and hell that this son could not sin. That all the power of the prince of the power of the air wouldn't even make a dent on him. And finally he said, get behind me. Get out of my way. The very thought that Christ might have sinned opens up the door to all kinds of false doctrines. Go ahead.
Is it possible that Satan did not know that he could not sin?
Yes, Satan is not omniscient. Satan was not omniscient. But God was the one. The important thing is that God initiated it, not Satan. God used Satan to demonstrate. And they say, well, a test is not a test if there isn't the possibility of failure. That is nonsense. For example, this little ring of mine, this little wedding band of mine, is gold. I know that gold will withstand the onslaught of acid. It's called the acid test. And of course, you've got far more science than I ever had. I don't think I ever had any science in the school that I went to. But I'm talking to someone, and I said, this ring of mine is gold. And he said, oh, good. I said, you want to see me prove it? And I take a beaker of acid and I drop my little ring into the acid and it just sits there. Nothing happens. It's impervious. It can't fail because of its character, because of its nature. Am I putting it in there to see whether it will yield to the acid or not? Or am I putting it in the acid to prove to you that it's gold and that it can't fail the acid test? That's the difference between testing a thing to experiment to see whether it will fail or not. There are, a friend of mine worked in a business where all patented things were sent there for testing, a toaster. And I went in there one night and there were about a 100 toasters all along, and they're click-clacking up and down, and they've got little clocks on them and timers. It would be enough to drive me out of my mind. And there were television screens flashing on and off and on and off and on and off. I said, what is this going on? Click, clack, flash, flash. He said, these are all being tested to see how many thousand times it will take to make them break. And when they pass this test, we will put a sticker on, passed by the Canadian Bureau of Standards, whatever. That wasn't what God was doing with his son at all. He wasn't seeing how many times he would be tempted until he broke down. He was saying, this is my son. I'm going to show you that no matter how he is tested, he will not break down. Or engineers, they design a bridge. And they design it to carry X number of tons at any given time. And people say, well, I don't know, it doesn't look like that to me. If their calculations are right, they'll say, you want to see it proved? All right. We'll drive X number of 30 tonners onto it, and 30 tons is the net, the cargo weight, and the vehicles are on top of that, and we'll drive them onto this thing. Oh, are you driving them on to see if it'll break down? No, we're driving them on to show you that it will not break down. And yet these people keep on arguing. A test is not a test unless there's a possibility of breaking down. Christ's omniscience cannot be reconciled with sinning. All temptation appeals in some way to ignorance of the ends and the results. Now, not the words, but that concept I took from Walvoord's book on Jesus Christ our Lord, in which, by the way, he has some very questionable things. So read it with care. But in that particular thing, he says, I sin because I forget or I don't know the dangers of the sin I'm getting into. Omniscience would never have been ignorant of that. Then he says, his omnipotence bars the door to sin, for if there is unlimited strength to meet a test, there cannot be a failure. Unlimited strength. And he went on to say something else. If Satan had succeeded, if there was a possibility of Satan succeeding in making Christ sin, do you know what that would have involved? That the creature would have overpowered his creator. Just think about that. Satan was a created being who derived his very being and his existence from the Creator.
But God would have known that before he created him.
Right.
That he would overpower him.
Of course. Right. So it's an endless circle if it could have happened. But once we see it, by the way, we're 5 minutes over our time. So we'll have to break off there. The whole concept of one who was God sinning is totally false to reason, to the truths of Scripture, or to any other test you may put upon it.
We'll probably go another 5 minutes.
The photographer is here, so we can head out to the hillside.
Well, this is the time for the photograph.
Yes.
Okay.
So it's the 10 youngest or the 8 youngest here can bring a chair out with you so we don't have to squat in the...